We're looking at the judges, is what the Bible calls them. This book is called Judges, and it's really showing us that the lives that the Lord can use, especially when his people are crying out for help, when his people are hurting, God is still choosing to use you and choosing me in ways to assimilate his presence into their life. And when we go back historically, I want to show you a map that represents where all the judges came from. And we looked at this last week, but I want you to see this as we put it up right about now. Here we go. And you can't read these. I don't intend you to read them. But what I want you to see is every one of these squares right here represents where a judge came from. Why am I showing you? This is Israel. What I want you to see is God had a heart for this promised land. And he gave opportunities for many people from the different tribes, the different areas, to be that person to bring change and to bring help to those that are hurting. And here's a list of the judges that we've been looking at so far. We begin with Othniel. You may recall him in chapter 3. He's the man that God first chose when the people began to surrender. We talked about that. How do we become a person that God can use? It first starts with surrender or prayer. But secondly, you need a person that has the Spirit of the Lord, not upon you. That was then, but today he's in us. We looked at that with Othniel. Then we said you also just need to be available for the Word of God to come from you. We looked at Ehud. He was that left-handed man that he took his dagger. Remember Eglon? It's the only man in the Bible that says he was a very fat man. Okay, poor guy for history. But it says in Ehud, he took the dagger from his left hand, which was his hand of weakness. They thought became strength. It says he put the dagger in. It sunk so much into the depth of this man that the fat covered it up. But when he was able to have the dagger went in, it says the dirt came out. And that's exactly what happens in our life. If we allow the Word of God to penetrate our hearts, our soul, our spirit, then the Word of God will cause the dirt from within to come out of our life. Well, then we looked at Shamgar. Who was he? He was not a warrior. He was a worker. But he took what God gave him, and that was an ox goad. That was his way of making provision. He would stand behind a plow. But God took that tool that he made available to bring glory to God. As he was victorious, he killed many, many people. Then we looked at Deborah and Barak. They worked together. And God was victorious. Over 10,000 chariots tried to wipe them out. But with God, nothing is impossible. And then we spent the last few weeks looking at the life of Gideon. Gideon, one of those few people in the Bible called a mighty man of valor. We saw how he was victorious out of obedience to God. And then we looked at Tola. Last week we looked at that. And remember, Tola was a name that represents a worm eventually. Psalms 22 talks about that. And that was a way of describing really the life of Jesus Christ as that Tola worm. It connects to a branch. And I love what it says in describing this worm, that the branch, once it connects, it cannot let go. Isn't that amazing? That was the same thing. Once Jesus went to the cross, he would not let go. And then we looked at Jair last week, and tonight we're going to look at Jephthah. We're kind of wrapping up our study. And by the way, the book of Judges doesn't list all the judges. It really goes on into the next book of the Bible, 1 Samuel, which we're not going to get to for a while. But we're now looking at the life of Jephthah. And so we're coming into his leadership. But we really want to back up where we left off last week. In chapter 10, we heard something very, very special, beginning in verse 15. Let's turn there together. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, this is interesting, we have sinned. That's not unusual. What is unusual is they didn't stop there. What do you mean? Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods. Why is this different? They spoke it and then they acted upon their words. It's one thing to confess your sin. It's another thing to confess your sin and follow up with action. Amen? And so they said, listen, they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And guess what happens? If we'll come with a contrite heart before God, listen to his heart, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. He has a heart of pity as a father for any child. Well, then, the people of Ammon gathered together, and they encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people of the leaders of Gilead said to one another, well, who is the man who began to fight against the people of Ammon? And he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now we come to this new leader. We're talking about Jephthah. 80 verses are committed to this guy. This is interesting. 80 verses. And some of the press that the people get is interesting. You know, we looked at Gideon. He got 100 verses. This last Sunday, we looked at Abimelech. You know what his name isn't up there? Because he was not a God-appointed judge. He wanted himself to be king. And God showed us on Sunday through 55 verses, what can cause God to really remove his hand from our life? We saw in his life in the first couple of verses of chapter 9, it said that, number one, he was a person of entitlement. He thought he should be king because he had a family heritage. And we saw he was a person full of pride. He was a person who really lived a lawless night life. Meant that you know what, not the world's law, God's law. As he broke many of the commandments when he took out his 70 brothers and had them put to death. And we saw finally that he decided to be a godless life. And that's how his life ended, where God says, fine, if you don't want to follow my law, if you want to be a person of pride, if you want to live an entitled life, then I have no choice but to back away from you. And he gave them 3 years to change. But after 3 years, they did not change. And God began to execute judgment both on Abimelech and the people that wanted to follow him. And they became a people of godlessness. And then we just begin to look at some of these other judges following that God used to kind of turn their lives around. And now they're wanting to follow along. But like all of us, we have this cycle in our life of sin, salvation, sin, salvation, sin, salvation. What's amazing is this book could have been written last week. Just change the names to your friends. And it describes us in many ways. And so now God is looking for a person. Listen to this. God is looking for a person who's available to be a part of his plan to bring healing to his people who are hurting. What's interesting is a lot of people think that Abimelech was not used of God because he was the son of a concubine. And sometimes we judge people on our terms, which are not like God's terms. They really aren't. One of the most amazing things is to go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and to read how many of these names that are up here behind you are in Hebrews chapter 11. You think, how in the world did they get there? You can't think as we think. You can't see things that we see. God sees obedience different than we do. We put too much information on the past. He sees our future and where our heart is going. Such is the case with this man called Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, interesting, that he's an interesting person, and that his names mean breaker, or one that'll bring a breakthrough. And Jephthah was from the tribe or the area of the Gileadites, and he was a mighty man of valor. That's an interesting phrase that's not used often. It describes Gideon. It describes this guy. It also describes Naaman. That may not be familiar to you, but Naaman was the commander of the army of Syria that had leprosy. And it said, even though he was a pagan and served a pagan king, there was something about him that God could see that was valuable. And we know the end of his story is that he was healed completely of his leprosy. And so here's another man who's not perfect. I like this. You know why? God uses people like us. We're not perfect people. We're broken in so many ways. And sometimes we come into this world out of a broken beginning, such as the case here. It says that Jephthah, he was a mighty man of valor, but he was also the son of a harlot. It's amazing how many great leaders in the world have come out of a really cloudy past. Even what we might call modern history, you know, William the First, he was known as William the Conqueror. He was often called, he chose to be called William the Bastard. It wasn't that he was offended by his past, it's just who he was. But God chose to use him to be the first Nord king of England. You know, it's interesting, there's a lot of great leaders even in the Bible. A lot of people never really think about this, but a lot of the rabbis, even today in Israel, they would call David the son of a bastard. King David. Say, well, how in the world could they say something like this? Well, listen to some of the things that David writes about his past. David says in Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, behold, these are his words, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Over in Psalm chapter 69, beginning of verse 7, David's crying out. Again, he's being surrounded by all this pressure in his life. He says, because of your sake, I have become a reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And there are lots of thoughts about this, and I hesitate to even share them, but I know some of you like to think about these broader things, and really, well, how did he become this bastard child? Some believe that actually his mother was involved in adultery, and that there's the possibility that, by the way, you know, David had 7 brothers, but he also had 2 sisters. And when you read about their life in later on in 1 Corinthians, and you can write this down if you want, read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It describes a little bit about their heritage and the possibilities there. It could have been that. It could have been not that at all. It could have been that Jesse's first wife passed and he had another one. So why do we bring up these things? Well, the picture is this. There's a lot of people that are shunned by their family. A lot of people that are shunned by their heritage, but ultimately, God will use them. The ultimate case, here's a name for you, Jesus Christ. More than once, they called him, oh, that's the son of Mary. That's another way of saying he's a son of a bitch in the vernacular of the day. Because what they should have said is he was the son of Joseph to honor the father. And yet, just like this man tonight, we'll see both in David, who was a picture of Christ to come, and Jephthah really is a picture of David to come, and David is a picture of Christ to come. They're shunned by their family. They're rejected by their family. And yet, just like Jephthah, a wonderful picture, when you're hurting without any hope, if you look to the Redeemer, he's there for you. Amen? And so it doesn't matter. And maybe that's why God brought you here tonight. Maybe you've been stumbling over your past. Hey, listen. God doesn't care about your past. He's looking to your future. He doesn't even care if you failed miserably in the past. What he's looking for is how we respond to our failures, not how we ignore our failures. And here's a man, really, he had nothing to do with the way he came into this world. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Now we're through verse 1. We're moving now. Now, Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Well, then Jephthah, he fled from his brothers, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. Interesting here. And he had with him a band of worthless men. And they came together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding with him. By the way, this verbiage is exactly the same thing used to describe David and his men early on in his days when he's running from Saul. So there's these previews of what's coming. Well, came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon, they were on the east side of the, okay, you want to say we're on the bad side of the tracks, okay? The people of Ammon, they made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. It's interesting. When they were really hurting, they reached out. They traveled over 80 miles. That may not seem like a lot to you today. You can just jump in your car and drive to, that's a little about 10 miles past Corning. But when you're on foot or on camel or on donkey, you've got to have a serious reason to travel that way and into that land. And these guys were. Again, may I say to you, how serious are you about your life without God? I hope you get to this point. What point is this? Listen to this. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we might fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah, he said to the elders of Gilead, "Wait a second. Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why then have you come to me now when you are on or when you are in distress?" That word distress, we're going to see this word as we go through the Bible. It's going to pop up every once in a while. And to me, it's one of the most healing and convicting words in all the Hebrew language. It comes from the root sar, S-A-R, and it's used powerfully when we learn about the story of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It says, when Manasseh, who by the way was the most violent, wicked, bloody king that Judah had ever experienced, he reigned for 55 years. And near the end of his life, after he's been captured, he's been taken off like a bull taken to market with a ring through his nose. It says he was in the cistern where they were keeping him captive. It says, and in his, here's the same word, in his distress, he called out to the God of his fathers. Again, what is this word? It's a powerful word. It's a word that describes a man or a woman that comes to the place in their life. Please hear this. They have no excuses. When they fully realize the condition they are in, they are fully responsible for it. They can no longer blame their problems on anything else, but they realize I am responsible for the condition I am in. And I'll tell you what, that's exactly where God wants to bring every single one of us right before we cry out, Jesus, help me. And these elders are representing a shadow of things to come. That yes, when we come to the place in our life, we realize, God, I am here by my own actions, by my own decisions. I'm totally responsible for where I am today. God says, great, if you cry out to me, I will not forsake you. Listen, if Jephthah can do this for these people, what can God Almighty do for us? Amen? Well, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, well, this is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, well, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? By the way, here's a phrase here. I want you to pay attention to it. Why do I believe Jephthah's on this list of judges? It's found right here. It's because he really knew that it was the Lord God that delivers anybody. He is not a perfect man. He'll make a rash decision that people are questioning to this day. But when it comes right down to it, if you highlight in your Bible, if you've got one of those color pencils or one of those things, tonight as we go through this chapter, look at how many times he says this, the Lord God delivers, the Lord God delivers, the Lord God delivers. It begins right here. He says, listen, if you take me back and you want to be your leader, I want you to know something. If I have any victory at all, it's not because of me. It's because of the Lord God who delivers. And well, the elders said to Jephthah, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Well, then Jephthah, he went with them. He went with the elders and the people. They made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before who? The Lord. But where are they at? They're in Mizpah. That's another city. You hear a lot about this in the Old Testament. A lot of wonderful things have taken place in Mizpah. It was in Mizpah that we saw wonderful things back in Genesis. It was there that this first was really introduced to us as a place, listen to this, it's introduced as a place of covenant, okay? I think I mentioned this on Sunday at one of the services, but Mizpah is that place where Laban, okay, and Jacob came together. But when they came together, it wasn't because they had a wonderful Laban father-in-law, son-in-law relationship. As a matter of fact, Laban was chasing after his son, who took his two daughters and the wedding presents, their maids with him, and he took off with all his kids. And so finally, they leave way north, and finally they catch up in a place called Mizpah. And it was there, listen to this, Mizpah, because the Lord said, here's this conversation, because the Lord said, may the Lord watch me, and you can just picture these guys, father-in-law and son-in-law. Those are great conversations. And they're looking at one another, and they're looking eye to eye. And it's a powerful thing. And so finally, Laban, he says to his son, this is what he says to his son-in-law, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. And if you afflict my daughters, if you take other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. It's a reminder of covenant. And literally what they did in that culture is they actually high-fived together. That's why today a lot of people, they don't understand, why do you clap so much in church? Well, some of you should be forbidden to ever clap during music because you have no rhythm. I know you think you do, but you're really messing the rest of us up, okay? I'm just telling you that because I love you, okay? But really, if there is any clapping, it ought not to be just to keep time, but it ought to be this, an expression of your heart agreeing with what you're singing. Where you're saying, God, we trust your word, what we just sang today. We believe your word. We applaud that you are faithful to your word. That's why we clap. Psalms talks about this. The city also became later on one of the three cities on the east side of the Jordan Rivers as a city of refuge. We talked about that. We were doing another study earlier in the year. Later on, this will be where Samuel will introduce King Saul, their first king, for the first time. So you're going to hear about this place called Mizpah, okay? So now you have a little bit of understanding. And so here they are. Isn't that interesting that they have this wonderful setting where a future king will be named, okay? And a future or a city known as refuge, but also a covenant here is being made. Well, what began to happen? So Jephthah, he accepts the position. And then something wonderful begins to happen as he wants to approach the enemy. And he's a wise, wise judge. One of the first things that he does, surprisingly, is as the commander, he wants to seek early a non-military settlement to the conflict. Honestly, if you ever have an opportunity to sit down with any strong general or any strong military leader, they will always tell you the last thing you want to do is to go to war. Do it at all costs to avoid it. But when it cannot be avoided, you don't hold back. You go for it. Well, he begins to try to avoid that conflict. And so he begins to send messengers to the king of Aram. And he says, listen, why are you even doing this to us? What have we done against you? And the king of the people of Ammon answered and said, well, because you took away my land. He says, what? We took away your land? Really? You don't really know your history. So the second thing he does, beginning in verse 14, is he takes the knowledge of Israel's history past and he begins to share with them about really this Ammonite king's claim. He's saying, listen, this really is not what you're saying. It's not really the truth. We don't even need to go to this way of war. Well, in verse 17 again, then Israel sent messengers to King Edom saying, listen, you know, don't you remember what happened? We tried to come through this land peaceably at one time, and your forefathers would not want peace. Wow. Well, then Israel, verse 19, talking historically, they sent messengers to Sihon. He's the king of the Amorites, and you may recall that whole scene, because originally Israel had no interest in the land. They didn't want this territory of Ammon. They didn't claim it for their own, but guess what? Just at the point when Israel was trying to say, and by the way, they do this today. You don't really hear about this. Our news really pollutes this. But Israel is still the only nation on earth that is trying to pursue peace at all costs. They want people to know they are peace-loving people. How many armies, even today, send in flyers, go on radio, send text messages to their enemy? They say, listen, here's a text. You got 20 minutes to get out of your house. But that's what they do because they know the value of life. The problem is when you're fighting against any terrorist, you're fighting against a terrorist, what makes them a terrorist? They don't value life. So here's the rule. There is no rules. But yet we still walk as God's people with integrity. And that's what he's trying to do here in verse 19. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon. He's the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to them, please, I like that, please, let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. Look at verse 21 again. Who's bringing this up? Jephthah. And he says, listen, this is what actually took place historically. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. That's how we got this land in the first place, you know. And then again, he's arguing with them. We don't nearly need to go to war, verse 23. And now the Lord God of Israel has disposed the Amorites, okay? He took care of them. Look down at verse 24. So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And he says, and by the way, are you any better than Balak? Remember that guy? He didn't do well. Are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? And by the way, we've been in this land. Look at the next verse, verse 26. We've been in this land for 300 years. Why is it after 300 years you're trying to pick a fight? Verse 27. Therefore, Jephthah is speaking. I have not sinned against you, but you've wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, note this here, the what? The judge. Who's the ultimate judge in the book of Judges? He is. may the Lord judge and render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Interesting what's happening here. As God is moving in wonderful, wonderful ways. And just sharing with them, you know, his heart and how he longs for them to do well in so many different ways. And it's interesting, you know, that what Jephthah is really saying here is this. It's never been God's intent to promote, listen to this, unnecessary violence. Sometimes you'll run into some wise guy who's trying to talk you out of believing the Bible. Why would you believe this God who's got all this bloodshed? It's almost like they picture God as a 12-year-old boy on the sidewalk in the summertime with a magnifying glass burning ants, right? How many of you can relate to what I just said? Okay, oh, girls too. Oh, woo. Oh, you know, that's how they picture God. Oh, there's one. Just zap them. That's not our God. And Jephthah here, again, is reminding them, our God does not promote unnecessary violence. But look at verse 28. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah, which were sent by him. Well, now something powerful happens again in the book of Judges. Again, the difference between the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord, it comes on like clothing, okay? In the New Testament, he's what? In us, all right? Now, interesting, the work that the Holy Spirit does in us today is a little bit more unique than what he was doing in the Old Testament for lots of reasons, but here's one that we'll see even tonight. Well, then, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. What I want you to see what's happening here is it's not necessarily making him the most reverent person. But what the Holy Spirit is doing now is he's enabling him or equipping him or preparing him really to be the military leader that God needs at this moment. So the Spirit of the Lord, he came upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. And he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. These are places on the east side of the Jordan River. Okay? Some of these tribes live on both sides, but there were 2.5 that were kind of split on the other side. And so Jephthah, he came and he advanced toward the people of Ammon. They didn't want to back down. He says, okay, here we go. And then Jephthah does something. What does he do here in verse 30? It says that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Those are powerful words. Those are words that we should not take lightly. Those are words like the patriarchs, Jacob used a vow. In the book of Numbers, there's a whole chapter about vows, how we deal with this. There's the law of vows that are given to us, how to obey these things. Hannah, you may recall Hannah when she was barren, she made a vow, God, if you give me a son, this is what I'll do with my son. But listen to what Solomon wrote about vows in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Listen to this wonderful word from the wisest person to walk on the planet outside of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, he says, walk prudently. What does that mean? It means when you live out your, not literally walking, but he says, when you travel, when you move about life, have your head up, look around, see what's going on. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than give sacrifice of the fools. For they do not know they do evil. Do not be heart rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God. Oh, we're going to see that in just a moment. For God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his what? Many words. Wow. Listen, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. He goes on to say this, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. The vow is such an important thing. And what's tragic, and many people do this today, Here Jephthah is trying to secure his present situation. But by trying to secure his present situation, I make a vow to you. What he doesn't know is he's actually forfeiting his future comforts. Because he makes a rash vow. Didn't think it out. Well, what did he do that you're harping on this? Well, if this is new to you, listen to what he says. He says, oh God, I'm about to go to battle. If you will, and by the way, the Spirit of the Lord, listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord did not come upon him because of the vow he makes. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and then he operates in the vow. Okay? He says, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be yours. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. A burnt offering. Remember burnt offerings? A couple things to consider. Number one, if it was to be a burnt offering, it had to be from the male herd. Number two, the burnt offering was placed on the altar and fully consumed. But nowhere in Scripture do we have God asking his people to operate by burning human beings. That's what the pagans do. God's never instructed his people to burn his people. God values life. But what was a burnt offering? It was a way of saying, God, I want you to know that I'm all in. I'm completely committed to you. He's saying, Lord, if you give us victory, I want to be a man who's completely committed to you, and I want to show you that, this man. Well, Jephthah, he advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. Note this again, those of you who are highlighting these verses. And the Lord delivered them into his hand. There he is, faithful. It's you, Lord. It's you, Lord. 20 cities later, it's you, Lord. Well, verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, remember that's the place of covenant, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And by the way, note this. She was what? His only child. What does that mean about his future? His name? He's already lost his family name. They've kicked him out. He only has one child. It's a female. His name. By the way, in many ways, the story of Abraham and Isaac mirrors this story also. Well, he doesn't respond in a way that I think he should respond, but who am I? I wasn't there. The first thing he says is his daughter comes running. Alas, my daughter! Exclamation point. And then he becomes very selfish. Read it slowly. You have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I've given my word to the Lord. And I cannot go back on it. What an amazing daughter he had. And she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord out of the mouth of babes, amen? Survey, how many of you have ever been convicted by what your child said to you? Whew. Crazy stuff. I know that some of you, and you're sorry about this, you truly are. When your children were young, you weren't walking with the Lord, and that's tragic. But for those that were able to raise your children, it's out of their mouths. Our lives are changed. Daddy, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what's gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And then she said to her father, and I don't think it was British, father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, I want you to go. Go, and he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. What do you think that means? You know, one of the worst things in Old Testament days, and even today, for a woman who's married who wants to have a child, one of the curses they believe God brings is to have a barren womb. And we know that that's not always the curse of God. There's other things that God has. But in these days, to have a barren womb, she's lamenting, I will never be able to conceive. So it was at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father. And he carried out his vow with her, which he vowed. And she what? Interesting. There's this emphasis again on her what? Virginity. Her ability not to procreate again. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah. And she's an amazing woman in scriptures. And you go through the scriptures and you find so many ways that God says, listen, and I'm one that doesn't really believe that he actually killed his daughter. I believe he committed her to the temple. He fully gave her over to her. And that's it. And it goes way back to Leviticus several times that the Lord talks about this and other scriptures too. And yet, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. You know why? Because Jephthah is living in a pagan place. He might have came out of a pagan background. We don't know. A lot of people say he was half pagan and half follower of God. And the other thing is, it never says that the Lord also honored his or approved his offering. As a matter of fact, listen to what Amos says. Amos chapter 5, it says this. It says, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offering, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Isaiah says the same thing. So not every offering given to God in the Bible is accepted by the Lord. So it's not necessarily him affirming this. And this is what I've learned, gang. Sometimes there's mysteries in the Bible. You just don't touch them. But you just trust that God's making a point out of this particular vow that this man makes. And I think we'll look at it more on Sunday. I think the point of this whole story for you and me, what about our word? We'll talk about that on Sunday. Well, the battle is over. The battle is won. And it's just like in ministry today. And I said this last week and the last couple of weeks. We ought to be spending as much prayer after battle as before the battle. Because typically it's after the battle when the enemy still wants to come in and to take away the joy, the celebration, and to ruin these things. I remember a couple Easters ago after a service. Here was Easter Sunday, and after the service, several people had given their life to the Lord. And it was just a great day of celebration. One guy comes, how come you didn't hang out Bibles today? That's all you got out of today? You know, it's like, really? And this is a godly person, a man of God, but interesting how many times we hurt one another and we ought to be celebrating with one another. And you know what? God can be patient with your critical spirit for a while. He really can. But it's not going to be forever. Case in point, chapter 12. The victory is there. The people of Ammon have been, been taken out, so to speak. And then, here we go again. Then the men of Ephraim, they gathered together and they crossed over. What does that mean? They went over. They were living on the west side and they're now going on the east side. They're going over where they rarely would go, but they crossed over together. By the way, does that sound familiar? The men of Ephraim. Have we heard this phrase earlier in our study? This was the same group that came and complained to Gideon after his great victory. Remember that? But Gideon is not Jephthah, okay? And I share this a lot when I'm with leaders, but there's basically, I see two kinds of leaders in scriptures. There's what I call Ezra leaders, and there's Nehemiah leaders. Ezra leaders, here's Ezra. Ezra finds out they finished building the house of the Lord, the temple is fulfilled, and they're worshiping God, and the people start committing adultery. Ezra hears about it, says, and I fasted, and I wept, and I pulled my beard out. And as I pulled my beard out, the men came and says, what's going on? And I shared to them, how can you go back on your commitment to God? And they repented, okay? That's Ezra leadership. Then you go to the book of Nehemiah, they finally finish rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah goes back to Babylon for a while and returns back to see how he's going. And by the time he gets back, they're already committing, adultery, and they're ruining the temple. And so Nehemiah says, and I saw what they were doing, and I pulled out their beards. Question, which leader is right? They both are. They both are. I would suggest early on that Gideon was an Ezra. They're about to meet Nehemiah, okay? The men of Ephraim, they gathered together. They crossed over towards Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down and you with fire. That may have worked as a threat to Gideon, but Jephthah, Jephthah said, sit down, shut up, let me talk for a little bit. Loosely translated. You want to know what we just did? My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. Number one, they picked a fight with us. And when I called you, you didn't deliver me out of their hands. Number two. Number three, so when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands. I crossed over against the people of Ammon. And number four, more importantly, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come to me this day to fight against me? Now they're about to meet Nehemiah. Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, and he fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, hey, by the way, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. By the way, that's a false statement. Both Moses and Joshua had made an agreement with these tribes. Remember that? They said, listen, you two and a half tribes, you're cattle people. This is cattle land. Fantastic. If you go with us and fight with us when the war is over, you can have this land. They weren't fugitives. It was negotiated. They were people of covenant, and they kept their covenant. But when people get an attitude, they speak half-truths. Careful. The Gileadites, what do? So the people have come over. They've crossed over the river. Now they're on the other side where the battle took place, and they're mouthing off to these guys. And they said, oh, okay, fine. Let's talk. You think we're fugitives? Here we go. Verse 5. Then the Gileadites, they seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. What they did was they cut off the ways they could get back over the river. They could just go through these fords to get, but not when these guys were there. And the Gileadites, they seized the fords. And when an Ephraimite who escaped, they said, let me cross over. Well, the men of Gilead would say to them, well, are you an Ephraimite? And he said, no. Then they would say to him, well, would you pronounce Shibboleth? And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. If they said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, they were killed. 42,000 men died. 42,000. And by the way, this comes up later on. Remember the evening that Jesus was being interrogated? And that person comes up and questions Peter. He says, wait a second, you talk like a Galilean. And one of the gospel writers says, and you know, you talk like a Galilean because he's cursing. And a lot of times they say, well, they called the Galileans, you know, like you have a sailor's mouth. But historically, and it doesn't say this in the Bible, but you go over and you're in the traditions, it comes back here that the Galileans, they couldn't pronounce the letter V either. So they say, hey, we're going to have a great victory. And that's how you could tell a Galilean, because they couldn't pronounce a V, they say it like a B. Just like these people couldn't say shh, they say s. You know, those of us that, I think I share with you, you know, I was so screwed up as a kid. We moved around a lot when I was a young kid. And so I first learned how to say water in Michigan. Then I learned it was water in Massachusetts. And now it's water in California, you know. And so that's how it was. And so 42,000 people died. Why? Because of a critical spirit from the family of God. And I'm sharing with you tonight. Some of you think, you know what? I guess God is using me. I'm that gift that God wants to use to change the course of his body when it gets out of place. No, God's big enough to correct his body. He doesn't need you or your critical spirit. So be careful, you shibboleth. Well, following that, they did have 6 years of peace, and God began to do something really amazing here. What does he do? He brings in the next judge. His name is Ibzan. And we know nothing about this guy except his name means swift. And I love this because he's out of Bethlehem, and there's two Bethlehems in Israel. There's one in the area, kind of in the Samaria area, but probably I think this is more from the Bethlehem that we're familiar with, because God is spreading out the judges north and south, east and west. And so this guy, he wasn't a great judge, but he learned how to procreate. He gave away 30 of his daughters in marriage, and he brought in $30 for his sons, so he had 60 kids. He was a busy judge. That's why he's called Swift. So anyways, but he died, and he was buried in Bethlehem, probably for shopping at Christmas for his kids. But anyways, and after him, they brought in Elon. And we don't know a whole lot about Elon. His just names mean oak or terebinth. We might call him Woody today. So Woody was there, and he was there for 10 years. And after him, the next judge, and these guys, by the way, aren't really mentioned a whole lot in the Hebrews. They're not really men of great faith, but guess what? They're men that God used. And let me just share with you, there are going to be a lot of you whose names will never be known in our community except to God. Remember we talked about on Sunday, that great missionary after spending 40 years in Africa and he returned and there was nobody there to wait for them. Remember that? And his wife said, honey, the problem with you is you forgot you're not home yet. You're not home yet. This isn't our home. And for those of you whose names will never be spoken even out loud of praise or thanks for what you've done, God knows. God knows. May you be swift. May you be strong. By the way, the oak tree is a tree of royalty, okay? And may you also be like Abdon. Who's Abdon? Abdon, his name means servant or service. Why is he in here? Can I just suggest this? It's a wonderful picture of God's grace. Check this out, verse 13. And after him, Abdon, okay, he's the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, and he judged Israel. And again, he was kind of like Swift. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, and he rode 70 young donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in the land of what? What a great picture of God's grace. He just judged these people because of their critical spirit, but yet he was still able to extend grace to those who are faithful to him, and this man was faithful. And God says, I can use you. And so he was from the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. There's a hope for every one of us. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for tonight. Thank you for still looking for men and women who will be available, will be that life that you can use. It can take one is all. It just starts with one. One woman named Deborah. One man named Shamgar, all he had was an ox goad. Several people with weaknesses, like Ehud, the left-handed man, or even Jephthah, the son of a harlot. And yet, what we see as weaknesses, you can see as an opportunity to prove that you like even underdogs like us. Jesus, most of us fit in those sandals more than the sandals of someone like Samson that will begin to see your story in his life beginning next week if you tarry. But what about tonight, God? For those of us that may be here tonight, and quite frankly, it was never our intent, but we realize I'm kind of that Ephraim tribe. I'm the one that seems to always bring up after a great victory a problem. Lord, help me to get over that. Lord, help me also to protect my tongue, that I won't make a rash vow trying to protect today and forfeit my future. But Lord, when we speak, may you give us the strength to do what we would love to do for your glory. Father, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we should make a vow. It doesn't. But what you do say, if you choose to make that vow, you must be a man or a woman to honor what you spoke publicly before God, family, and friends. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness toward each one of us. And yet, Lord, there are many of us, including myself at the beginning of the line, we have broken vows. We have. And yet, nowhere in the scriptures does that say that's the unpardonable sin. You're not giving us permission to break vows, but we need to know it's not an unpardonable sin. We come back to you like the children of Israel, and we cry out, Lord, we have sinned against you. And now we're going to act upon our confession of sin. We're going to tear down those gods. We're going to repent and come back to you and see the glory of God raise us up again. Father, would you receive from us our worship and tithes and offerings in Jesus' name? Amen.